was born in a small village in what is now northeastern France in the year 1611. He grew up during the 30 Years' War that went from 1618 to 1648. And as a young man, Hermann's poverty forced him to join the army because there, at least, he was guaranteed meals and a small stipend. It was during his time in the army that Hermann had an experience in which he started his spiritual journey. He remembers looking out into a barren battlefield, and there was a small tree all by itself. It was still alive, but it had nothing on it. And he thought to himself, you know, just in a few months, this tree will begin to have leaves on it and will come into full bloom. And God used that vision that he had, that tree that he saw, as a way to make him think about how God transforms the human heart. And so that memory would give him hope in the years to come. Over the next 10 years, Hermann had some harrowing experiences in the army. Once he was taken prisoner by German troops who had threatened to hang him as a spy. But he convinced them otherwise, and he was released. In a battlefield with the Swedish infantry, he was wounded, and he became permanently lame. Finally, he left the army, and he began employment as a footman with the treasurer of France. The job didn't go well for him. He described himself as a great, awkward fellow who broke everything. Well, the ghastly experience of battle in the time of service he had seared Hermann's mind to a great extent, and he suffered greatly from what we would now call post-traumatic stress. He left his footman's job, and he remembered that barren battlefield scene there, that this tree in the middle of it that would soon bloom, and this became a catalyst for him to pursue a close fellowship, a close relationship with God. Now, when you're living in 17th century Catholic France, you just can't go to the local Bible study or to the local church. If you really want to get serious about living with God, you become a monk if you're a man. And so that's the path that he chose. He followed his uncle on this path, and he began his life in the Carmelite Priory in Paris as a lay brother. And he took on the name Lawrence of the Resurrection, or Brother Lawrence for short. He spent the rest of his life in Paris, in the Paris community, where his primary assignments were working in the kitchen, in the priory, as well as repairing sandals as a cobbler. So gradually, though, the influence of this humble sandal maker grew, and not only among the poor people. Many learned people, both within and outside the church, had very high esteem for Brother Lawrence. The reason for this was that despite his lowly position, his character attracted many to him. He had a reputation for experiencing profound peace, and visitors wanted to come and seek spiritual guidance from him. The wisdom that he passed on to them now is recorded in conversations and letters, which was compiled into a book that's entitled The Practice of the Presence of God. And this book is actually still in publication today. I know because I've read it. I have a copy of it on my bookshelf. So how is it that this peasant boy, he never received any formal education, never rose to any prominent position by worldly standards, could have such a strong spiritual impact upon the Paris community? An impact that continues today through his book. The reason is that this is how the kingdom of God often works. God's pleased to begin and grow his kingdom through some of the smallest, weakest, most unlikely beginnings, and from those small beginnings, he makes them grow into something big and beautiful. Well, similar to Brother Lawrence's memory of that tree out in the middle of a battlefield, we're studying a passage today from Mark 4 that has a tree illustration in it, or at least it has a tree-like plant illustration in it, that plant that grows from the mustard seed. Well, Lawrence's tree helped him to pursue a close individual relationship with God. This passage has a broader focus. It's about the kingdom of God. that phrase, the kingdom of God, occurs something like 55 times in the Gospels, and virtually every time that occurs, it's Jesus is being quoted. So clearly this was a subject that our Lord taught extensively about while he was here walking with us. And it turns out when he was teaching about the kingdom of God, he usually did that by using parables. So today, as we're studying the parable of the mustard seed, we'll see that it has a unique kingdom focus, that of small, weak, and unlikely beginnings. So as we begin, then, there's a question we need to answer. In Matthew's account of this series of teaching, it was recorded that his disciples asked this question: why do you speak to them in parables? And in this case, them, he means that he's speaking to the Pharisees and their followers. Perhaps they thought, wouldn't it be easier if you just spoke directly, if you told us exactly what you wanted us to know, the spiritual truth? It's a good question. I want to offer that there's at least three reasons for why Jesus taught this way, using parables. The first is that that using parables to teach spiritual truth was a very common method for a first century Jewish rabbi. So we would expect that his listeners, in this case, would have had some familiarity with being taught this way. The second is what a parable seeks to do, just as a teaching technique. It tries to use a relevant contextual illustration to help a student gain insight on usually one or maybe just a couple or three particular points of spiritual truth. And so the intention then with this teaching technique is to help us paint a picture in our mind and to visualize what the teacher wants us to learn. So thus it's a perfect tool to help us learn something about the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God comes to us from heaven, and its essence is spiritual. It's not a concrete concept. So this is a particularly Hebrew concept, Hebraic concept, and all you have to do is just read the Psalms and the Proverbs and see how often they use illustrations to help us understand abstract concepts. Now, third, and probably most importantly, our Lord taught with parables to show the hardness of heart of many of his listeners. In other words, the parables are not only intended to help us, the children of the kingdom, but they're also intended to condemn those that reject the kingdom. Often Jesus would explain the parable later to his disciples because their hearts were ready to accept the truth. But he denied his further explanation to those he knew that would reject it. Listen again to our Lord's words that we read in Mark 4. This was verses 10 to 12 in Mark 4. To you, that is speaking to his disciples, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, that is, in this case, the Pharisees and his followers, to those that are outside, all things come in parables, so that, and here he's remembering Isaiah 6, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Now, to our ears today, our Lord's words might be a little hard to swallow. How is it possible that Jesus would purposefully withhold spiritual truth from part of his listeners, in this case, the Pharisees again? So what's happening here, it's important for us to stop and think about this, that Scripture is showing us how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are always working in parallel. They're always held in tension together in the Scriptures. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work alongside each other in salvation. And commenting on this passage, William Hendrickson wrote this: it was because by their own choice these impenitent Pharisees and their followers had refused to see and hear that as a punishment for this refusal, they are now addressed in parables. They must, endure the blame of their own blindness and hardness. And there he's quoting Calvin. God had given these people a wonderful opportunity. It is his sovereign will to remove what man is unwilling to improve, to darken the heart that refuses to hearken. He hardens those that have hardened themselves. Now, it's a sobering thought, but it's what the scriptures teach us. This is how God works. And it reminds us how we are saved by grace and given the ability to believe and to have faith. And so with this background on what a parable is and what Jesus used, now let's look more closely at this parable of the mustard seed. There's just three verses here, but they do pack a bit of a punch. Well, first, let's think about Mark's gospel. In it, Jesus is depicted as a man of action. Perhaps you remember that the word immediately occurs many times, frequently, in Mark's gospel. And so by the time we get to chapter 4, Jesus is now at the prime time of his ministry in Galilee. It's recorded that as Jesus began this teaching, this series of teaching, he got into a boat and he pulled away from the shore. This was acting as a stage for him so that more people could see him and more people could hear him. And there, Jesus taught a series of four parables: the sower, the lamp, the growing seed, and finally, the mustard seed. So they all had a different emphasis, and they're all meant to teach us something about the kingdom of God. A common unifying theme that runs through each of them is that of a good harvest, abundant growth. But when we get to the parable of the mustard seed, it has an added stress on this truth that great results develop from small, weak, and unlikely beginnings. So let's look at what Jesus said. First, when Jesus uses the phrase "like a mustard seed," that is smaller than all the seeds on earth, he's using an illustration that both has a physical, that is a real physical seed that grows into an agricultural plant, but it's also a common proverbial expression to the Jewish ear. Now, the scholars debate as to what species of mustard plant Jesus is referring to here. Now, I'm not a plant guy myself. For all things plants, I turn to my son-in-law, Trevor, who assists and guides me on all these things. So I'm not going to bore you with some of the details of what the scholars have debated on this, but there's two points that I think are important about what happens with a mustard seed. First, they grow, germinate, and spread rapidly. Pliny the Elder, he's a first century historian, but he was also a naturalist. He wrote this: "Mustard grows entirely wild, though it is improved by being transplanted. But on the other hand, once it has been sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed, when it falls, germinates at once." So in addition to spreading rapidly, some species of mustard can grow stalks as high as 12 to 15 feet. So they become tree-like. They are a plant, but they're as big and as tall as trees are. A plant biologist was once on sabbatical in Palestine. He reported that when he was hiking along a trail, he came upon a large mature mustard plant, which he estimated to be about 10 to 12 feet high. Then, as if on cue, a bird landed on one of its stems, and when he saw it, he immediately thought of the parable of the mustard seed. Okay, so this is a real seed, is a real plant that Christ's listeners would have been very familiar with. But in addition to being a real-life illustration, this is also a proverbial Jewish expression. Like a mustard seed usually meant something small, insignificant, or minute at the beginning. So now, again, to a Jewish listener, this would have been a startling illustration to use to describe the kingdom of God. Why? Because they were expecting God's kingdom to be ushered in with a Messiah of their making, even perhaps apocalyptic event, someone who would lead Israel to throw off the shackles of the Romans and reclaim sovereign rule for the nation of Israel. So given this, the picture of a mustard seed would have caused the first century Jewish listener to think, how can this be? Well, Jesus goes on to illustrate what his audience already knew, that this small garden seed once planted would expand rapidly and more than all the other herbs in the garden. Once it is fully grown, its branches would become rigid and it would be a resting place for birds of many species, that they could find a shelter from the storm, rest from weariness, and shade from the heat of the sun. Brothers and sisters, we are some of these birds that are being depicted here. We are one of the people groups that have been saved from the heat of the sun and have found shade and rest in the kingdom of God. The central idea then of the parable of the mustard seed is this: the kingdom of God, no matter how small and insignificant it may appear at first, will continue to expand and become increasingly a blessing to all who enter it. So to grasp this insight about the kingdom, it's helpful to just think through some examples that we have in history leading up to the cross. When we do so, we see that small, weak beginnings growing into mighty deeds. We might almost say that this is God's favored way to grow his kingdom. We see this especially in the people of God he used to plant and to grow his kingdom. For instance, let's consider Joseph. Joseph was loved by his father, but hated by his brothers. They sought to murder him, but instead they sold him to slave traders. He was to be Potiphar's servant, sexually harassed, falsely accused, thrown into prison, languished in prison for years probably. But God, through a sequence of unlikely encounters with fellow prisoners, lifted him up to be second in command in Egypt. And there he was used as an instrument of salvation for the people of Israel, who at the time that they were brought into Egypt, numbered only 70 people. And then as 400 some odd years pass, the scripture says, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Exodus chapter 1. The people became so mighty that Pharaoh feared them, and he decreed a death sentence against male babies. One of these babies was Moses, and yet God had his mother put him in a tar-covered basket and put him afloat along the bank of the Nile River. Mothers, I want you to think with me for a second how desperate Moses' mother must have been, that she saw more hope in setting him off, hoping probably that an Egyptian would pick him up, but more hope than that than having the Egyptians come to her house or keeping the baby hidden. She was desperate indeed. But God had a plan for him, as such that baby Moses, when he embarked on his Nile River cruise at just the right time for Pharaoh's own daughter to see and take him as her own, this Moses, who tried as hard as he could to talk God out of being the one that would lead Israel out of Egypt, eventually did so. And he brought a nation of people to the land of Canaan that numbered something like 1 to 2 million people. Let's not forget the ladies. Rahab the harlot had lived all her adult life in vocational sin. Yet when she learned of the advancement of the armies of the living God, she turned from her sin, placed her faith in Yahweh, risked her life to protect the men who would spy on Jericho. What about Ruth the Moabitess, an outsider to Israel, destitute, along with her mother, her mother-in-law, Naomi? Ruth clung to Naomi, refusing to leave her side. She told her mother-in-law, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Later, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that both both Rahab and Ruth were in the genealogical line of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's many more Old Testament men and women that serve as examples of small beginnings that lead to great kingdom growth. But let us move on now to consider how this kingdom dynamic has been manifested in the Christian church. Let's start with our Lord, King Jesus, how inauspicious his life was when he was here. He came as a feeble infant, born to working class parents. His first bed was an animal feeding trough. He had no riches, armies, attendants, or worldly power. Who are the men that Christ gathered around himself and appointed his apostles? They were poor, unlearned persons, fishermen, tax collectors, men of like occupations. To all appearance, the most unlikely people that would shake the world. What about his followers? The true followers of Christ during his sojourn on earth were really only represented by a very small band of genuine believers. Compared to the entire population, of the Roman Empire, or to all those who were at that time living in Palestine, even compared to the large crowds that would follow Jesus, but for selfish reasons, Christ's real kingdom at that time was indeed insignificant in human eyes. What about his message? It was a doctrine which to the Jews was a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. It was a proclamation that the great head of their new religion had been put to death on a cross, and despite of this, they offered life through his death to the world. In all this, the mind of man can perceive nothing but weakness and feebleness. To the eyes of man, the beginning of the visible church was contemptible, insignificant, powerless, small. I once had a conversation with a Saudi Air Force colonel about the Christian faith. It was one of the most unlikely of conversations that we had met, and we were touring a Catholic parish church together in a small town in Italy. He asked me, what king sends his son to die for him? He said, what king sends his son somewhere specifically for the purpose of dying? It makes no sense to me whatsoever. That's what he said. I asked him a few questions about what he understood about sin and how a person can be right with God. It was very clear he wasn't ready to hear these things, and he wasn't ready to discuss them. He was a Muslim. This central tenet of the Christian faith was foolishness to him. May God have mercy on him. Outside of the Bible, there are some, but not many, historical accounts of Christ's life on earth. The ones that exist just give a short summary of his life, an acknowledgement that, in fact, he did live and walk on this earth, but from a worldly perspective, he simply did not make a big splash. So in a very real way, Jesus was talking about himself as the mustard seed. During his life, he was destined to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy about him. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 53. But when Christ died, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church during Pentecost, things began to happen fast. The stalks of the plant began to grow rapidly, and the church began to grow like wildfire. From Pentecost, the church grew with such rapidness that nothing can account for it but the finger of God. 3,000 souls were converted at once, and 5,000 just a few days later. Within 40 years after Christ's death, the gospel had reached all the great cultural centers of the Roman world and ever so many more out-of-the-way places. Antioch, Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, Rome. Congregations were all gathered together there, and Christianity was firmly established. And within three centuries, the Christian church had spread over the greater part of Europe, Asia Minor, North Africa. And in spite of fierce persecution and opposition along the way, it supplanted heathen idolatry and became the professed creed of the whole Roman Empire. The growth of the mustard plant continues today, doesn't it? The gospel continues to spread, reaching people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, the birds that sit in the shade of its stems. This is likely what was in view in the majestic cedar of Ezekiel's prophecy from our Old Testament reading today. Ezekiel saw the reemergence of the Davidic kingdom with a new king at its throne in which God's people from all nations would find shade and shelter. And this will continue until God's kingdom is fully populated and Christ returns at his final advent. So we close today, let's consider some life implications. So I want to just review again the central idea of the parable of the mustard seed is this, that the kingdom of God, no matter how small and insignificant it may appear at first, will continue to expand and to become increasingly a blessing to all who enter it. So I think the real beauty of this truth is you don't have to have a big, grandiose project or plan to have a significant impact in the kingdom of God. Small things, small changes can make a big difference in God's kingdom. And so I think the range of ways to make small changes in life is virtually endless. I'm just going to offer a few examples to you here as we close today. For instance, what would happen if you took a break from social media and spent an extra 15 to 30 minutes every day reading your Bible? Try taking off Instagram or Facebook from your phone for a month and do this and see what happens. See if you can go another month after that. Commit that extra time to reading your Bible and see how you grow. Another way to think about personal change and growth is to resolve to live moment by moment for the glory of God. In the teaching ministry of Paul David Tripp, he emphasizes that this is really where people change. Most of us might have two or three major life events that could give us direction in life, but most of the time we live our life in the day-to-day details of mundane life. So what are some mundane changes that we can make? I'm going to offer a scripture verse to you here. Ephesians 4, verses 31 to 32 says, "Put off all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, along with all malice, and instead be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." And so, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you to think about those verses, Ephesians 4, 31 to 32, and ask God to give you help to put those into effect in your life. And the next person, the next time you have somebody that is tempting you to be irritated, I want you to pause and ask for God's help that you could respond in kindness, tenderheartedness towards that person, okay, and return a blessing for what may very well be their sin against you. Do not return evil for evil. Instead, return a blessing for evil. And thus, Paul says in Romans 12, you shall heap burning coals upon the head of your enemy, and you will break, in this case, the enslavement that this person might have to Satan if you treat them this way. It could make a big impact just in the smallest things, the way we talk, the way we respond to each other. Please consider that. Now let's think again about spiritual disciplines for a moment. If you're not tithing, can you start? And if you think, whoa, man, 10%, come on. Well, can you increase a few percent and then work up to 10% over time? Again, just a small amount will make a difference. Not only will it have an abundant harvest in the kingdom, but the really wonderful thing is that you'll be blessed by it too. Try me now in this thing, that is tithing, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Malachi 3. Mothers, never allow yourself to think that you have a lowly job. Rather, your job in nurturing your household is the most noble job of all mankind. Every meal you've prepared, every homeschool lesson that you have given is done for, and every diaper you've changed, and especially every diaper you've changed, has been done for the glory of God. Now, finally, kids, with respect to this parable, you are the most important people in this room today because you have the most life expectancy ahead of you to make an impact in the kingdom of God. Resolve today to follow King Jesus in everything. Where should you start? Well, only one of the Ten Commandments has a promise. Honor your father and your mother. It's a great place to start because then your days and your life will be blessed from it. That's what God says. Okay, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we consider this message from your word, we ask that you would give us grace to see the immeasurable value of small things in the kingdom, that you would help us to be diligent in planting these small things, and that you would help us to trust you to provide for kingdom growth that far exceeds our expectations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Today's offertory comes from the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, beginning at the 23rd verse. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do love you, and we do believe that you have sent your Son, Jesus, our Lord. As we present these tithes and offerings to you, We look to you as the one who can grant all our needs, and more than this, our hopes and desires. In obedience to our Lord's command, we ask you to attend to us once more and deal graciously with us, that our joy may be full. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Rise now and let us pray for the church and the world. Heavenly Father, thank you that a people such as we are can rightly call you our Father, that in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, you have begotten us again as your own children and heirs. Grant us the grace of your Spirit to prepare our minds for action, to be sober, and to rest our hope fully upon the gracious gifts you will grant us with the revelation of your Son. Empower us that we not conform ourselves to ungodly lust, but rather be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. We pray this not only for ourselves, but for all your church and all the world. In our own community, we lift up to you Niceville Christian Church and Pastor Jeff Thompson. We pray that they would abound in love more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless before Christ. Fill them with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Outside our community, we lift up to you your persecuted people all over the world, especially today, asking your mercy for our brothers and sisters in Laos, where so many are persecuted for your holy name's sake, like Fomi and her brother, who host Christian worship in their home and have been harassed and arrested because of it. Protect and strengthen your people who have suffered so much. Turn back the wicked and misguided people who persecute them. Turn that land from idols to know the blessing of true peace with God through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would grant your own wisdom and grace to your people in East Europe and bless the churches, ministers, refugees, and those caring for them in Russia, Ukraine, and the borderlands. Bring a swift end to all hostilities and grant your people across that region true unity and the Holy Spirit. Bless also the work of Hope Russia Mission. Guard and keep Blake and Kathy as they travel this month to visit family in Russia, and also bless the intensive these 2 weeks in Turkey. Grant that each student and minister is strengthened and equipped for faithful service, and provide for every expense as their training continues. O Lord, hear our prayers. Father, we lift up to you those who are afflicted by all manner of suffering. We pray that you, as the great physician, might heal them, whether physically or spiritually. And in particular, today we pray for Jim Jordan, Rick Malik, Dr. Bob and Trinky Greet, Vivian Hamilton, Wanda Sadler, David Larimore, Crystal Clark, Andrea Mosley, Charlotte Nelson, Murray Hemstreet, Teddy Fulmer, Harold Thomas, David Getch, Julie Mosley, Steve Wilkins, Judy Wells, Charlotte and John Mathers, Katie and Virgil Hurt, Owen Perry, and Joseph Harris, as well as each one we name before you now in our silent prayers. Lord, we give you thanks and ask your protection for our expecting mothers, Sarah Waldron, Blake and Claire Williams, Brittany Schaefer, Olivia Waggy, Anna Griffiths, Julie Aldridge, and Sarah Mosley, together with their unborn children. Hear also the prayers of those who desire children for the blessing of their homes and your greater glory. Good Shepherd, heal your sheep and tend your lambs. O Lord, hear our prayers. Father, we lift up to you our own nation in this generation. Look upon us in mercy and deliver us from our own sin and rebellion. Turn us to a proper fear of you and a love of your righteous law. According to your word, we thank you for the blessings and protections of government authority. We pray for our national judges, lawmakers, and the executors of the law, for President Biden, his cabinet, and advisors, and for the heads of our military and other institutions. Mercifully grant them your wisdom and counsel, that as they discharge their duties to lead us as your appointed ministers over us. In particular, bless and help our state authorities, Governor DeSantis, Surgeon General Lopato, our county commissioners Mixon, Ketchel, Goodwin, Ponder, and Boyles, and Department of Health lead Dr. Smith, together with our city commissioners, administrators, Sheriff Aiden and his deputies, and our local law enforcement officers and emergency responders. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. All these things and whatever else you see that we need, grant us in your loving kindness, for we pray in the strong and holy name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Christians, in whom do you trust? Believe. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of light, light of light, very God, begotten, not being, being of one substance with the Father, whom all things were made, who for us made for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost, the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again to glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son. With the Father and his Son together is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. Please be seated. Our Lord's words recorded in John chapter 6. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Let's pray. O merciful Lord, we do not presume to come to this, your table, by our own worthiness or presumed righteousness, but in your great mercy. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature it is to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may forever, evermore dwell in him and he in us. We thank you now for this bread, the body of Christ for us. Amen. Holy Scripture says that our Lord Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ given for you. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you from our hearts for your kind intention to feed us who have received these holy mysteries with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to assist us once more of your favor and goodness towards us, that we are members of the body of your Son, which is the blessed company of all faithful people, and are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom by the merits of his most precious death and passion. Grant us the grace and power of your Holy Spirit to continue in that holy fellowship and to perform every good work that you have prepared for us to walk in through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, be all thanks, honor, and glory, world without end. Amen. In the same manner, our Lord Jesus also took the cup after supper.
Thank you.
Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until his return." The blood of Christ shed for you. Oh, give thanks, for the Lord is good. Now our words of commissioning from Luke 24. Then Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Receive now the benediction. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless you. Go in peace, and the God of peace be with you.